All right, so we move now to the doctrine of God as it's in our Westminster Confession, and it's very very fulsome. So let's see. I'm gonna bring my screen up here, and it is, yeah, it's very very full, but we're gonna try and go through it. One of the things is, I mean, you can always go into things deeper or more or in more detail, but I want to try and help us get a sense of the confession. And even if we do that, even if we do like one or two per week, then we're still talking about a year of going through the various topics. So now remember that, keep in mind the context of the confession as begins, what is the chief end of man? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy him. So that obviously means we need to know him so that we can give him glory, that we can give him praise, that we can honor him. But also that as we understand God and the type of being he is, then we can also enjoy him and how he makes himself available for us, how he blesses us, and how good he is in and of himself, and the enjoyment that we can have from seeing the greatness of God and all that he is. So, as we move into chapter two of the Westminster Standards and our Westminster Confession, and what you see in this chapter is a contrast between what I would call God's transcendence and his immanence. It's kind of two ways of thinking about how we interact with God and how God interacts with us. His transcendence means that he is over all things, that he in his being is far above us. But then in his immanence means that he also comes down and he interacts with us. Now you can see this in a lot of places in scripture, but let me just point you to Psalm 113 as a way of thinking about this. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Then it says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?" And so there's the idea that no one is like God in his transcendence. He's over the nations. His glory is above the heavens. I mean, the heavens are the sort of example of the highest glory that we see. And then we have, but God is above that in his glory, and no one is like him. No one can be compared to God. And he sits, he's enthroned, he rules over all things. So he's totally exalted. He is transcendent in his rule over this world. But then notice here it says, "Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth." So that even though he is exalted above all things, he condescends or comes down, and that's his immanence in the world. And it's described here, fitting for Mother's Day. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And people have often seen that as sort of a prophecy of Christ's birth. And then as you look at that, it also describes that God, being exalted over all, comes into the world. Of course, we see that pictured for us beautifully and powerfully in the incarnation itself, that God exalted comes into the world and becomes actually interacts with it And that's the way it's described in Westminster Confession 2:1. And you can see the first part of it describes his transcendence. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So that's God's transcendence. But then this is a continue. I separated it here, but this is a continuation of that same paragraph, even though I've separated it out just to point out two different aspects of our relationship with God. It says that he's most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So there you have this idea that God is infinitely exalted above the world, but then also that he comes in and he interacts with us, and in the way that is described here. The Westminster Confession is taking this from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 is where God speaks to Moses, and he tells him that he will give Moses what he wants. And Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't see my face, but you can see my back, as it were. That is, you can see a manifestation of my glory, but not fully comprehend me. And this is where he says, makes this statement in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. So there you can see that that's reflected in this statement here in Westminster Confession 2:1. There's a briefer form of it in Westminster Larger Catechism 7. This is the question. You can also find it Westminster Shorter Catechism 4. What is God? And that, of course, that doesn't mean that God's not personal. It just means that what type of being is God? One way I put it is, what do we mean when we say God? And so here's what that answer is. You can see it reflecting the what is said in 2:1. God is spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise and holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth. So a little bit different way of putting it. I can remove the placeholder. So as we think about that, hi, Jennifer. That's what it says. Jennifer Love. Good morning, Dr. Love. Good to see you here. The thing that I see is like that we need to think of God in these two ways. One is just, and we'll talk about this in the next section, is just always to be amazed and wonder at the absolute infinite perfection of God, and to be able to glory in him as the one who is so far above anything that we could imagine or even think about. He is, Thomas Aquinas put, you know, thinking about God having a relationship with us is kind of like us trying to think of having a relationship with an ant. not our aunt and uncle, but the tiny bug aunt. And it's just like, what kind of relationship can you have? We're so far above the ant. There's just, it's not really on the same plane. But yet, and so I think that's a lot of our cause of, as we worship the Lord. You know, one of the things is about the discovery of, about the universe is that, you know, until telescopes started developing over the past century or so, no one really knew how big the universe was, and you know that there were separate galaxies, and so there's like you know 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's like 100 billion galaxies, and you know some people say, so what is the Earth in light of such immensity? But I think one reason God created the universe and all its expanse is to give us sort of a visual of, you know, this is the way to think about the infinity of God, is the amazing expanse of the universe. So that's one way I visualize it in my mind. And then at the same time, though, that this God who is infinitely exalted above us is willing to come and interact with us in a way that wants to have a relationship with us, that shows us love, that forgives our sin, but then also that deals with our sin for those who do not repent and will not turn to the Lord, that he gives them what they've asked for, so to speak, and that he continues to interact with this world. So anyways, I just think that's just for your meditation as we think about that. Anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? All right, well, let's go then to section 2 of the Catechism. So I'm going to share my screen again. All right, so the second section of the second paragraph in chapter 2 deals with what I would call God's sufficiency. That is, that he has everything he needs in and of himself and does not depend on anyone for anything. And then the converse of that is that we depend upon him for everything. And I think a good summation of that is what's seen in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. From him and through him and for him are all things. That would be a good summary of what's stated in section in 2:2. Another verse that describes it is actually a quote from Epimenides, who's a Cretan philosopher, but it's cited by the Apostle Paul in his speech at Athens, for in him we live and move and have our being. So there again, we see that, you know, the things we're talking about in section 2:2 are things that are available to us through natural theology. Again, often obscured, and of course it doesn't reveal the way of salvation. But it does reveal the type of being God is. And so that was seen. We need to understand that is accessible to people. And so it's a starting point. It's a way of beginning conversation. And everyone, I would say, at their heart of their being knows there is a God. And so that's something God has put a sense of the divinity inside every human being. So I'm going to read this lengthy statement. It's so many of these statements, you know, we could just take this paragraph and we could probably study it for the rest of the year. But I just it's good just to read it and see, like, wow, this is pretty fulsome not to marvel at the Westminster theologians who wrote this, but to let it point us to God. Anyways, it says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So there you go. There's Romans 11:36. And hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creatures, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So, wow, what a statement, huh? So, what a summation of the Bible's teaching. So, to me, the response is what I might call religious devotion. That's this sense of God's absolute independence from the world, his absolute sufficiency in and of himself for everything that he needs, his total and our total dependence upon him, and his total rule over all things inspires in us is the basis of our religious devotion. And so I've been thinking about this week as I was riding my bike down Robert Henderson, which I've been doing kind of that loop, Robert Henderson down to the Dolly Parton Parkway and back to my house. I love going through that kind of country area. It's amazing, you know, with all the busyness of the Dolly Parton Parkway, that you come to the rural looking area of behind the high school. And I just love that with the view of the mountains in the back. And so I just love taking that ride. But, you know, as I was riding, I was thinking about this, and just to say, even as I ride my bike, I mean, I live and move and have my being in God, and I'm dependent upon him for the pedaling that I do, for the sight that I see, and just to let that lift my heart up unto the Lord is what we need to constantly do, just to see that in him we live and move and have our being. That's what section two is all about. And we move, I think that we also recognize that anything we give to the Lord is based on what he's already given to us. And that's captured powerfully by Jesus in Luke 17, verse 10, where he tells them, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" And this is true not only for fallen human beings, which obviously not only have not done their duty and are unworthy because of their sin, but even for unfallen human beings who deserve nothing from God and who have everything from him as a gift, even in a state of unfallenness. And so it's just, there's a sense of radical dependence upon God that is the heart of religious devotion that should characterize our lives up until this point. Okay, so let's see. All right. So anybody want to share? So as we talked, there's a very brief summary of the doctrine of God. Anything that evokes in your mind or heart or thoughts or questions? Somebody share something. Can I get a witness here? And then we'll, because we're going to shift gears here for the next section. How about, Steve, you going to share something? Can you just remember to unmute? I got you.
Okay. Just you can't wrap your head around how big God is. You just can't.
Yeah, what else can you say, right? So what about you, Cliff? Any thoughts? Let's see. You need to unmute yourself. Are you?
Now, I was just thinking too, especially when Jesus says that when we, God doesn't owe us anything. We have a tendency in our fallen nature to think, look how good I've been, And when Jesus says, you've only done your duty, we're unworthy. So when we see how great God is and how loving and caring He is, it should humble us more than anything else.
Yes. So yeah, humility, key point. Okay, anybody else? Let's see. You have a thought, Larry? I'm gonna unmute you here. Just a second. There you go. Go ahead.
It is so amazingly humbling to be able to see the infinite nature of God, and yet, who is man that thou art mindful of him? But mindful, containing the love and the grace poured out, and the surety of the salvation that he gives us, it's coming from this infinite God. Who knows no untruth, cannot go back on a word, cannot change his mind. Just the surety of that. We live in fear of so many things that are right before us, certain bills or wounds to be healed, whether physical or emotional. But his infinite nature is the thing that is holding us. We move in that, we have our being in that, without that we are nothing. But because he's made us something, it just the surety with that. And so we should be able to live such lives of freedom in that. As we are slaves to him, we're free because of that. That should free us up to live differently. And why do we so quickly lose sight of that? We're so, I like to say, distracted by the tangible. We see the things in front of us that don't seem right, and those are distractions. But those are also opportunities to trust, opportunities to see. And we're not going to see the other side of it, perhaps during this lifetime. But to be able to trust the one who has us is an amazing thing. And to be able to live in that, in peace and in rejoicing every moment. Why don't we do that? We deny ourselves that, if you will. Because we allow ourselves to be so distracted by the tangible. His end never changes. And I just see a holy facepalm, so much. Why are you doing this again? How long have I been with you? And it just seems like such a almost a slap in the face when we don't live in that victory. And he doesn't love me any less, but I know I can't help but in a way disappoint him when I get distracted and don't trust and don't live in that light. It's just so good to be reminded of the infinite. All we have to do is look around and look up and to see visual representation of that. But we just seem to deny ourselves so frequently. I'm not saying anything about anybody else doesn't already know, but just those things, just we just need to be so reminded of.
Yeah, well, and it's like I think a lot of us are, keeping, or at least have been keeping an eye on the news, to see, what's going on. But it's like what's going on is not just what's happening in the moment. And I'm not against watching the news, but the biggest news is God made heaven and earth, and he made us. We need to keep an eye on that and reflect on that probably more often than we watch the news, because that's the bigger picture. And so I think like just clearing space, like we're doing right now, I mean, we're doing right now to say, let's get this in our hearts and minds so that we can live it. So I like your application of just saying, yeah, let's make sure we bring it into our lives, in the sense of that on a daily basis. So, all right, well, let's go on to, you know, we've kind of talked so far about what sort of being God is. Now we're talking about who God is, and that's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes in. And this, I'm going to approach this in a little bit different way. And one thing I want to do is to remind you of why we believe in the Trinity. I'm actually going to turn from the, I'm going to use a different resource here. Well, here's their, so I'll just give an example of the confession, then I'm going to share something I wrote a little while ago. Let's look at this first. So Westminster Larger Catechism, are there more gods than one? There's but one only, the living and true God. Little debate on this. Polytheism just isn't the thing it used to be, at least at the time of the New Testament. So, you know, we recognize there's one God, but then of course, then we say, how many persons are there in the Godhead in Westminster Larger Catechism 9? And there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. These three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And then 10 talks about their personal properties. And then let me just note here. So how do we know that all three are God? And this is a good little summary. The scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. In other words, when you read the Bible, you see that names are given to the Son and the Holy Spirit that are names only God would have, attributes, that is characteristics that they are qualities that are only belong to God are ascribed to them. Works, things that only God can do, like raising the dead, are ascribed to them. And worship, so only God is due worship. And so if the Son and the Holy Spirit are worshiped, then that means that they are God. So, so I want to just, for your edification, kind of just delve into this a little bit more deeply. And so I posted on my blog here, why do we believe in the Trinity? So here's how I kind of have thought about that. So I have the link there on our paper, and I also put it on the Evergreen Church forum. So if you want to look at this more carefully, I'm just kind of show you how the logical progression works. So I begin with, first of all, talking about God. You know, what do we mean by God? And basically an answer similar to what you have in the confession. And then, and so the Bible, that not revealed in natural theology, but revealed in the Bible, is that there are three persons in the one infinite essence of God. So what does the Bible reveal uniquely about who God is? What God is, the type of being he is revealed in nature, and people can know it, as all evidences at Acts 17, but they cannot know who he is. He has to tell us. And so that's where we get the revelation of the Trinity, three persons and the one infinite essence of God. And in this, I kind of try to define, what do we mean by nature or essence? And what do we mean by person? So what we mean by essence is we just mean what something is. For example, the essence or nature of a dog is that it is a dog, of a chair that is a chair, of a man that he is human. But then by person, we have an instance of that nature. So you have chairness, you might say, but then I have the particular chair that I'm sitting on. And so in regards to a person, you have humans. Human nature is general, but then you have particular humans like all of us here. And by person, we mean a particular individual of a nature or individual instance of a nature that is also intelligent and capable of personal interaction. So there's persons, angels are persons, God is a person, three persons, and human beings are persons. A dog is not person, not a person because it's not capable of abstract thought or personal interaction. And so that's kind of just trying to give you some sense of when we use those terminology that you find in our creeds. So who are the three persons of the Trinity? Of course, we all know the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, so here's some of the Bible explanation. How do we learn from Scripture that there is one God in three persons? And the answer to that is the Bible refers to God in the plural. Let us make man, Genesis 1:26. The Bible refers to these three as the one true God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So you can see that the Son, the Holy Spirit are put together with the Father. They're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son, the Holy Spirit are put as equal with the Father. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you see there's the Son here, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So then just drilling down into that, who is Jesus Christ? He's the eternal Son of God. And why do we believe that Jesus is the one true God? Now look at these passages. It's really quite remarkable, I think, because the Bible teaches that and calls him that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, Psalm 45:6. And you can look at, for confirmation of that, Hebrews chapter 1. This is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh, which is the proper name for God. So the personal name for God is given to Jesus Christ. He'll be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, in John 20:28. Paul says, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, and calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he is the true God and eternal life, says John. So why do we believe that Jesus is the one true God? Because that's the way the Bible talks about him. He is the one true God. So someone might say, well, if the Father is God and Jesus is God, then why don't we believe that there are two gods? Because the Bible teaches us that there's only one God, right? So that's just trying to clarify what's going on here. Here's the further question. Why don't we believe that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not simply different manifestations of God? In other words, like I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, and a human being. So you could say, well, those are just different manifestations of God. And the answer to that is because they are spoken of as being distinct persons interacting with one another. Jesus says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, the Father will give you another comforter. And that's John 14, verse 6. So there you see that's kind of a summary. And one of the things I found is if people recognize that the Son is God, then it's not like a big jump to say the Holy Spirit is also God. That isn't the real controversy comes around the Son. If we see that the Son is a distinct person from the Father, yet also God, then seeing the Father, Son, Holy Spirit mentioned together as three, it's just not a real big jump to say the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all the three, the triune God. Even though we could kind of do something similar with what we did with the Son there, but I just haven't found that that's generally a big issue. Don't think I've ever encountered anyone who's believed in sort of a di-unity, that it's just the Father and the Son who are God and the Holy Spirit who is not. Though I've encountered many people who've had questions about the divinity of Jesus Christ. So that really is kind of the linchpin. But I think that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God overwhelmingly, not just in one, even just the few Bible verses that I gave there, but in tremendous, you know, and it just all over the place, and the way that it talks about the Son, the testimony is overwhelming. So that's kind of a fire hose of proof for the Trinity in 5 minutes or less. Any comments or questions on the doctrine of the Trinity? Pretty much got it.
Wes?
Yeah, go ahead, Cliff.
We haven't sung it at our church, but I remember growing up, we would sing a hymn called the Gloria Patri, which is a hymn about the Trinity. And I learned not too long ago that it was actually a battle cry in the early church, of a song that they would actually charge in a battle, reciting, glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, and to, you know, so I thought that was interesting that they were really trying to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, even fighting for it, you know.
Yes.
And one other comment I was thinking about was, what's a good explanation for why the first person of the Godhead is referred to as Father and the second being the Son? You know, what's the significance of that? Because that seems to be like a human relationship.
Yeah. That obviously gets us we can get pretty deep on that. But I mean, first of all, that's how God himself chose to describe the relationship, right? So just as, so there's what we call eternal begetting of the Son, that there's an eternal relationship that the Father, that the Son is sort of generated from the Father. Now, what that means, you know, and it's in depth, you know, people have tried to plumb the depths. Probably one of the best explanations or ways of thinking about this is in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And he just said, imagine two books, and one is sitting on top of the other, and they're there for eternity. You know, there's still, you know, two books, and, you know, not, one's still as much book as the other, but their relationship is such that, you know, one is on top of the other, and that relationship has gone on from all eternity. So that's kind of a simple way to capture it, but I think that's we probably can't go a lot deeper into what that means.
But now, begottenness refers to proceeding from, right? I mean, like,
yeah,
Jesus, the Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and so as the Holy Spirit is begotten from the Father and the Son.
Or proceeding from the Father.
Proceeding, right.
And that, and the reason is for that, again, just to say that's the way the Bible talks about it. And so just trying to preserve that there's a difference, even though we probably, you know, have but a bare glimpse of what that even means.
Right, right.
So, yeah, that's why I say that I think we have the truth of the Trinity that is fairly easy to establish, but then when we start talking about the things you're bringing up, you know, it gets pretty deep pretty fast, and we just kind of have to marvel and worship at the eternal triune God, which is kind of like, you know, I remember talking to a church member, and she was saying, you know, I don't get this Trinity thing. And I just said, well, you know, I don't think anybody really gets it. But also, I kind of look at the Trinity as something that proves that the Bible is from God, because it's the sort of thing that we probably wouldn't have come up with on our own, but yet is really profound and deep. And I think we should expect that there's going to be some things about God that are just far above what we would think. And so I think that's a good example. So it's the sort of thing you might expect if God was going to reveal something, that this might be, you know, the type of thing that's so deep and so far beyond that, that we have, you know, that we just, it has the mark of the divinity. Steve, yes, go ahead.
I just had a question. I mean, this is so much to absorb in the hour that we have. How soon will the next lesson be available that we can maybe do a little bit of pre-work or pre-reading or pre-studying before we get here on Sunday?
My hope is that I'll have it done by Thursday.
Thursday, okay.
So, but one thing is I'll probably note it on the Evergreen Church Forum. And so the document that I have is the same document that I'll use, but I'll just have the section on the decrees added. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
So yeah, does everybody get that? That it's kind of like that we're using that document is in the Google Calendar invite. There's a link to it, and I've linked it on the Evergreen Church Forum, and you can open that up, and you'll see each week it'll change. The newest lesson will be at the top. So, make sense? All you Google Doc experts out there. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, thank you so much for being a part of this discussion. I'm thoroughly enjoying putting this together, so thanks for giving me the occasion by being a part of it. Let me just close our time in prayer, and we'll move on. O Lord our God, indeed you are exalted above everything and glorious beyond compare. No one is like you. No one can be compared to you. And yet, O Lord, you take an interest in your creatures. You love them, you care for them, and you even come to save them when they sin. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have redeemed us, calling us out of darkness into your glorious light, forgiving all our sins and renewing us for eternal glory. And we pray, Father, that we would be filled with that in our hearts throughout this week, and that whatever happens, whatever opinions we hear about what is happening, that we would have that just first and foremost in our mind and know that we have a secure rock in the midst of an unstable world. We do confess your name as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we give you praise and we give you worship. We thank you, O Lord, for those who have contended in the past to help bring clarity to that. And we thank you for this time we can have together. Pray that you bless each person here, bless our church, bless your church throughout the world as it meets in various ways today. We pray, O Lord, that your name would be glorified, that hearts would be lifted up to you. And we thank you for your Sabbath, a day to reflect upon you, our God and King. In Jesus' name, amen.